Now, am I on? Good. I muted when I thought I was unmuting. So let me welcome you to our class. We appreciate you being present. We are studying the book of Colossians. And this morning we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And hopefully by the time we assemble in January, the first Sunday, we'll have the copies of the books available that you're welcome to get. I've got a proof copy right here, so that we're that close to it taking place. But those, and especially those that are online, you've been asking about that, and you can contact the office, and we'll be sure that you get a copy as well. In the bulletin, you'll find a list of those that need to be in our prayers, and those that have an update in regard to their health issues, and we want to continue to remember those that are in need of our prayers because of health issues. And I know that you know of several yourself that are not in that that list, but are a part of your prayers. Let's open with prayer. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful for the blessings that you have given us on this Lord's Day morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're mindful of those that would love to be with us, but because of situations beyond their control, they're unable to. We're thankful for those that are able to connect and be with us online. And Father, we pray for the church here. We pray for the elders, the deacons. We pray for each of the members. We pray that we will strive to follow your will and to carry the gospel into the area. Be with us and bless us, especially in this particular study, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Colossians is a book, as we've been talking about, that highlights the Savior's supremacy. You know, I get, somehow I've gotten on a mail list of, I get the word of the day, the animal of the day, the town of the day. I never knew there were so many todays that you could get on. And so they give you a word of the day that's supposed to start your day out just great. Well, last week I got the word of the day and it was cockroach. Now, what kind of day do you expect when your day begins with cockroach? But the outlook that we have as a Christian is focused in Colossians on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the message that that communicates to us is that no matter how frightening, unstable this world in which we live may develop, we have an assurance that cannot be shaken. And as we'll see later on in the class this morning, we have a hope that is both steadfast and sure. It's an anchor of our soul. Those in the world, I feel for them, I pity them, because they have this assurance available and yet they reject it. And how pitiful they are to live a life like that. Well, in our lesson this morning, we're looking in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And in this, we're talking about a fellow by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras is a character that I don't know if you've ever studied, but you're going to find some interesting things about him, and I think that he is going to encourage you. Now, Paul opens the book of Colossians with a paragraph that discusses Epaphras here, and it's a paragraph of thanksgiving and praise, as I point out here. In this opening point, he has inquired about the status of the Colossian brethren, and he has found out that they are a sound group of brethren, that they are striving, they're working. He is rejoicing because of their spiritual state. And in this, Paul gives us two traits that we ought to emulate every day. There ought to be thanksgiving, there ought to be prayer. And if you'll begin your day with those two qualities, I think even if the word of the day is cockroach, it's not going to affect you because you have turned your focus on Christ. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, if you flip flip over there. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your joy, your happiness, your stability, your security is all focused on where you're looking. It's established on your focus. So you seek those things that are above. And that's what Paul is telling us here as he talks about thanksgiving and prayer. Well, in this paragraph, there's that one personality at Epaphras. And here are the traits that we find that about Epaphras that we know. He was a faithful friend of Paul. He's listed by Paul in the latter part of Colossians chapter 4. He's also mentioned in Philemon's short letter. But he is a good friend of Paul, and he is going to be entrusted by Paul to take this letter back to the Colossians and also to Philemon. It's commonly understood that Epaphras and Philemon were the ones responsible for the teaching and the establishment of the church in Colossae. Epaphras was a faithful minister. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in this epistle, we find out that he worked not only in the city of Colossae, but also Laodicea, because he wants the Laodiceans to receive this letter and to read the letter that they have received in Hierapolis as well. Epaphras is a short name for Epaphroditus. Now, you probably remember Epaphroditus that has been referenced in a number of other passages. The two are two different fellows. They're not the same person. But Epaphras was one that was deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. He saw the supremacy of the Savior, and that supremacy directed his life. Now, it's commonly thought, as we pointed out, that he was a businessman, and as a businessman, he had come to Rome, and while there, was able to visit with Paul. If you remember the close of the book of Acts, Paul was lodged in a house, and he was able to receive visitors. Well, it's thought that during that particular time is when Epaphras comes, he's in Rome on business. But what that tells us, we're not talking about a full-time church worker here. We're talking about a businessman who is involved full-time in the Lord's work, and that's the example, really, that we all ought to have. He's identified as a minister, but not in a clergy sense, but in the sense that we all are ministers of Jesus Christ. There in Philippians, you have there the structure of the church, you have the elders, the deacons, and the saints. You don't have anybody else. Those are you have everybody doing their jobs. Each one has their own talent. And the talent of Epaphras here was that he was able to minister. And so Epaphras is really an encouraging example for us. And from this text, there's two points that we're going to focus on in the lesson this morning. In this, Epaphras will show us qualities about teaching the truth of God. And second, he's going to discuss with us Christian relationships. Well, let's look, first of all, at his teaching. His teaching was guided. And it was guided in these ways. First of all, as you read there, we see that he mentions there, verse 4, we heard of your faith and the love, and verse 5, the hope. Here are what is commonly referred to as the triune graces of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. And you see those repeated a number of times in the Bible, and I may in your notes have listed those. I know that they will be in the book, but you can take any concordance and find those. It's not a very difficult task at all. But faith, hope, and love has been identified as really the capsule of New Testament Christianity. They stand there as the summary of what we live in faith. And so let's look at that real quick. Faith. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. All right, in the Bible, you have figurative language, and there's a number of different terms that describe the different figurative languages, and you can use that in literature and poetry as well. And you'll probably remember this from some of your high school literature classes, but there is a term that's called the synecdoche. Synecdoche is where you use a part for the whole. And so whenever we talk about living by faith, that is a part. Faith is used as a part for the whole of our obedience to God's will revealed in the Bible. And so as we live by faith, it's not that we live by saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you live by faith in that that belief motivates you to change your life and your styles in life. We'll talk more about that as well. But faith puts us into Jesus Christ. Faith is the taproot of our spiritual nourishment. Without faith, our Christianity is completely empty. Galatians chapter 2:20, we said a number of times, we quoted this, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And that's what he's talking about here. We live by faith, like that good old song says, living by faith. That's the Christian's walk, and that's what we live by. We live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Well, how can you illustrate that? And some have illustrated it very well, I think, with that little child. You take a little child, a little toddler that walks along beside their mama and daddy or their grandparents, somebody that they have trust in. What can that little child do out there all by themselves? Can't do anything. If you left him alone, he'd be completely lost. Have you ever come across a little child in a store and they were just terrified because somehow they've been separated from their parent that had been there? Well, that little child cannot furnish the next meal, cannot provide shelter, does not have protection in his life, and yet that little child does not show any alarm. Because as long as that child can reach up and hold on to the hand of either mama, daddy, or whoever is watching them, they have that connection and that security. Well, that's a life of faith. Whatever's going to happen, whosoever hand he has hold of is going to take care of that. And so this is the life of faith. We walk by faith. We're not all by ourselves. We're not abandoned out here, left to our own resources. But we have a connection with the Almighty God, the Father in heaven, that's going to be doing that. Love is the next element that he brings out here. He said that we've heard of the love which you have for all the saints. Love is the quality that results in Christian maturity. It's a developing type thing. It's a loving, serving type. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. That's how we know that we're to love. How do we know how to do anything? It's because of what God has taught us, of what we have learned. How do we know what is right and wrong? It's because of the instruction that we've received regarding morality. Well, here we love because he first loved us. God's love shows us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains or controls us. And that's the guiding principle in our life. It seeks to do good to all men. And it strives for that goal. And then in verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope. What a wonderful word. Hopeless. What a tragedy in a person's life. You'll recall Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. As it's talking about the state of the Gentiles, at that time they had no hope. No hope. I hope you have never been in a hopeless situation. If you ever have been, and you've talked to folks like that, you know just There's really no way to describe. You have no strength. There is no emotions. There's no energy. Everything is bleak. Everything is black. And there's no hope. But in contrast to that, here in Colossians, we as Christians have hope. I like the way Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Isn't that an amazing thing? We have a living hope, and he says that hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Giff pointed out in the last study here in the auditorium, how wonderful the resurrection is. And if it wasn't for the resurrection, as Paul says, we of all men would be hopeless. But now in Jesus Christ, we have great hope. 1 John 3 and verse 3, there that hope purifies us. Again, look at the term, the synecdoche here, the part that's used for the hope. How does hope purify me? Well, I begin looking, as Paul says here, to the hope that is in heaven, and I change my life. I redirect my thoughts. I backtrack, and I start walking a different way because of the hope of heaven. I'm going to live a certain way. And so this hope, 1 John 3 and verse 3, this hope purifies us. And then you have that phrase in Hebrews 6 that is so encouraging there. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable." Now, as he points out here in verse 5, this hope is laid up. Now, that's an interesting term there. It's laid up for us. It's not unavailable. It's not some wishful thinking, but it's laid up. What that phrase refers to is a place of great security, a place that no loss is going to be found. And that's what he's telling us here, that we have a hope that cannot be stolen. We have a hope that cannot be taken away. That hope is laid up for us. Used to, we'd have that metaphor that said, well, you can take it to the bank. Remember that, Wayne? You can take this to the bank. What did that mean? That means this thing is so sure and so steadfast, you can put it in the bank's vault and it's going to stay there. Well, that's what he's saying. This hope, and Hebrews 6:19 describes hope as an anchor, and an anchor of the soul. Hopelessness is the greatest enemy that your soul can ever face. Hopelessness just completely makes you forget God and makes you feel totally vulnerable and defeated. But here we have a hope that is the anchor of the soul. Not only is it that, he said, it is sure and reliable. Oh, what a wonderful blessing that is that we as a Christian have. We have this anchor of the soul. We have this hope that purifies us. We have that hope that's been given to us because of our conversion in Jesus Christ. Well, he taught the triune graces, faith, hope, and love. But he also taught the word of truth. And look at what he points out there in verse 5 with his phrase. He says, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And again, we have the message here that the Colossians had been taught the word of truth. They'd been taught the gospel. Again, we have a synecdoche here. What is the word of truth? The word of truth is the gospel. Well, the gospel involves all of the teachings of Jesus Christ, the word of truth, as he identifies here. And so he said, you've previously heard this. Well, the Colossians now were being tempted to listen to something else. As we'll see over in chapter 2, there's philosophy, there's empty deception, there's tradition of men, there's angelic worship, there's bodily deprivations. They were being tempted to think this is the way that you're to be spiritual. And Paul says, no, go back. Refocus on what you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And that's a very important point. The original message they heard, that old Jerusalem gospel that was preached to them, he said that was the word of truth. And that's what we need to listen to. That message transforms men. It produces fruit. But he also points out that this truth was an objective truth. An objective truth is something that can be established. The Colossians were being tempted to trust in their feelings, to trust in these new revelations that were being given to them. Fellows coming in and saying, well, listen, I know you've heard this, but listen, here's the new way to look at this. Let's redefine these terms and let's refocus. Paul says, no, you go back to what you previously heard, the word of truth, the gospel. It was an objective message that was not dependent upon feelings. It was dependent upon truth, an objective truth. Once the objective truth of the gospel is de-emphasized, then you're going to lose faith, hope, and love. See, faith, hope, and love are established by the absolute objective truth of the Bible. If you decide that feelings are more superior than the Bible, then as a consequence, you're going to lose faith, hope, and love. You just can't have those. You're going to have to redefine them some way to make yourself feel comfortable that you're doing okay, but it's not going to change. The objective truth you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, that's just a simple deduction, isn't it? A simple lesson. Another point that he taught here was the grace of God. He says, which has come to you just as is all the world, as it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul taught the grace of God. But note, he taught it in truth. And what was the truth? Well, we just saw that back in verse 5. You know, there are some folks today that say that they don't hear the grace of God talk whenever you talk commandments or you talk legalism. They say, well, I've never heard the grace of God preached in the churches of Christ. No, yes, you have. You're looking at it from the perspective of the Colossian era. You're not looking at it from the perspective of Colossians 1 and verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel. In order for God's grace to be taught properly, it must be taught truthfully. Now today, folks are using the term grace to teach an untruth. They want to cheapen God's salvation. And they want to emphasize that all that matters is this nebulous grace that nobody can really define. But they'll say, you're going to be saved by God's grace. Don't worry about your lifestyle. Don't worry about sin because grace has taken care of all the sin in your life. Well, it will if you follow the word of truth, the gospel, in doing that. But to use grace to excuse and to rationalize immoral behavior is to be guilty of what the Colossian brethren are facing at this particular point. Titus 2, verses 11 through 12 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all the people. And then it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present. That's Titus 2, verses 11 through 12. Now, if today's grace, the cheapened grace, is understood, then Titus 2, verse 11 and 12 is totally wrong. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny, and to live. Those are the important emphasis in that particular point. Now, Epaphras taught these three things, the triune graces, Christianity, the word of truth, the gospel, the grace of God. And as a result, look at the joy and optimism that he fostered in the Colossian congregation and he found in himself and also in the life of Paul. Well, much more we could say about these, but we just don't have time to dwell at that point. As you teach, as Epaphras did, there are going to be some fruits of your teaching. You teach the word of truth, you teach the gospel, then what's going to happen? Well, first of all, there's going to be thanksgiving. And as you see, there was thanksgiving in this particular paragraph. They were thankful because of the grace of God that was preached. They were thankful. There was thanksgiving because of the reception and faith. Their example caused others to be thankful. There was constant prayer as a result. The saints in Rome had united in prayer for the Colossian brethren. One group of saints was praying for another group of saints. And they were concerned about each other. They were concerned about their steadfastness and their soundness in the gospel. The result is going to be fruit-bearing. The message of the Supreme Savior carries power, and the more that you yield to the power of God, the more fruit you're going to bear. Those fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are going to be seen sprouting and growing and maturing in your life. And how wonderful that is. The gospel was changing the lives of the Colossian brethren, and they were growing. Epaphras was a man that held the supremacy of the Savior as a paramount priority in his life. But look at the second point. Epaphras is a man that helped to develop relationships, and we see this in verses 7 and 8. Because Epaphras recognized Christ as the supreme Savior, it changed the way that he saw others, and that others saw him. First of all, I like the point that he made, that Paul points out, Epaphras, our beloved. The word beloved communicates a sense of affection. And I know you understand that because you have a number of folks that are beloved in your life and in your relationships. They are so dear to you, and they are affectionately connected to you in a strong sense that nobody else is. In the church, we have the same connection. In fact, go over to chapter 3, and I love this phrase in chapter 3 where he talks there about our being knit together in love with one another. And we'll talk about this as well. But here in the church, we are knit together in love as brethren. And so we are beloved. And in this particular point, the affection is that we are beloved. And again, you look at our congregation here. And as we come together, there are some that share closer relationships with others, and that's okay. We all aren't connected in the same way with the same person. But we are connected with some within the congregation. And we see that in this sense of affection. They are beloved, and we are beloved of them. Another point that he brings out there, that he is a bond servant. He understood his duties to others. A bond servant had actually no rights of his own, but his whole purpose was devoted to his master. And he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Epaphras was one that was willing to be used so that others could find joy. I like the way Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 12, 15. He said, I will gladly be spent and be expended for your souls. That's what Epaphras was doing right here. Another point in verses 4 and 8, he loved to talk about others. In verse 4, he said, we've heard of your faith How? We've heard of your love. How? We've heard of that hope you're clinging. How? Because of what Epaphras had told him. And in verse 8, he said, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful whenever you hear such complimentary statements about your brethren? You don't know them, but you know of them. You know their reputation. You know their actions. Because people love to talk about them and what they're doing. It's rather humbling whenever that happens. And whenever somebody meets you and they say, well, oh, I've heard about you. And you begin to wonder, what have they heard? Well, here, you don't have to worry about it. If Christ is the supreme Savior in your life, then they'll hear the same things that they heard about Epaphras. How good it is to brag about your brethren and to encourage them to those that don't know them. And that's why I enjoy telling the stories that we come across in the mission field of your brethren that you'll never meet, probably, this side of heaven. Some may, but whenever we're all together, then you'll be able to meet them and communicate with them, and you would have heard of their good deeds. Another point that we see, and this is found over in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras was one that labored in prayer. Now, as we look at this, chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. I like that. Laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Do you labor earnestly for people in your prayers? That's work. That's striving. It's just not the words that glibly come out in some kind of formula, but you are laboring earnestly for them in your prayers, and that communicates. Now, quickly, we'll go through. In regard to the Supreme Savior, Epaphras submitted himself to the Lord. Basically, this means that he was working under Christ. It's talking there about a subordinate role that Epaphras understood. And here, as he submitted to his Lord, he was willing to work in whatever capacity he needed to satisfy Jesus Christ. But look at another point here. He was a minister. And the term just simply means a servant or helper. He wanted to help the Lord as the Lord directed. We're all ministers of Christ. Whatever capacity we have, there are some ministers that have the opportunity of being full-time because they're able to be supported by the church. But there's many ministers that are, in a sense, part-time because they are out on their jobs, their everyday jobs, doing what needs to be done. But they're just as much a minister as anybody else in the congregation. Some fellow asked me one time, well, how many ministers do y'all have in that congregation? And I forget where we were at that particular time. Let me just say, we had 300 ministers. And his eyes got real big. He thought, wow, what a big church that must be. But that's the biblical concept, isn't it? We are all ministers of Christ Jesus. We're all servants of Christ Jesus. Well, from the life of this obscure man in the first century, we're able to see tremendous allegiance to Jesus Christ. Here was one that had the Lord's supremacy as his priority in life. From the moment he opened his eyes in the morning to the time he closed his eyes at night, his focus was that on serving Jesus Christ. And that submission to the Lord guided his teaching because he wanted to teach the word of truth, the gospel. That objective message that tells people, here's how you can have that hope that is both sure and steadfast and anchor of the soul. And this allegiance would richly bless his life. But he also, as subordinate to the Lord's supremacy in his life, he wanted to develop the right relationships that a Christian ought to have. He wanted to develop that wonderful affection and that unity and the connection with one another that characterizes the body of Christ. And Paul writes that about that in 1 Corinthians 12, about how critical each of us is and how connected one is to the other. Each is important. No matter what role we have, it's very important for us to have. So it guides our teaching. It guides our relationship. We are going to labor earnestly, not only in our teaching, but we're going to labor earnestly for our brethren in prayer or encouragement, however way that we can help them. Well, Epaphras held fast to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. No question about it. Paul was convinced of it in his mind as he writes this to us. No question at all that Epaphras obeyed the supreme Savior. But what about the Colossian brethren? See, they were teetering on giving up the supremacy of Christ and following all these other fancy feel-good subjective things that was being presented to them. So the question that is being asked is not necessarily in regard to Epaphras. The question is, are you going to have the supreme Savior, Colossians, that Epaphras has? Are you going to trust him? And the message to us today is, what will you do? What will your answer be in regard to this? The gospel message, the word of truth, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the objectivity of his words that gives you that faith, hope, and love that guides and marks your life, that comes only from Jesus Christ. Well, let us share a personal duty to develop as Epaphras did so that our lives will be in harmony with our words, our thought, and our actions, all in harmony with God. Well, we'll stop at that point, and next week, I believe that all the Bible classes have been dismissed or rescheduled or however you want. We're only going to have one in the auditorium. It won't be this class, but we will pick up the following Sunday, and at that point, I hope that we'll have the books that we can share with you in regard to that. There's so much in Colossians, and I especially like the last half of it, chapters 3 and 4, as it talks about the practicality. We're dealing now with the doctrinal matters. Doctrine sets the parameters. Okay, so here's how you are to live, here's what you're to do. And then the practical way is, okay, within these parameters, how are you to act? What are you to do? And chapter 3 especially is significant for us. And as I was looking, I've got 16 lessons on Colossians, but we're in a quarter, we only have 13, and we lose next week, so we only have 12. So you'll have the book, and you'll have the remaining four in regard to that, but we will at least get through chapter 3 where it's talking about the practical impact of Christ being the supreme Savior in our lives. And there's so many good things in that. So there's our first. Let me make a correction. I mentioned about the affection being chapter 3 and verse 2, but it's actually chapter 2 and verse 2. The affection of the congregation. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And that's the phrase I like. That's one of my highlighted texts in the book of Colossians. That's the kind of connection that we have. Don't know anything about knitting. Enjoy it, especially the product after on a cold winter, rainy night. But if that knitting isn't done, somebody's dropped some stitches or whatever else you do, it's just not as effective as somebody that has been diligent in knitting that throw for you to cover up. In the church, we need to make sure that we are knitted together in love. And what a wonderful trait that is. Okay, we'll stand dismissed, and then we'll reassemble for the worship.